lesson, I want to say this. In this season of virtual worship, one of the things that we have learned is, quite literally, you are joining us from every corner of the globe this morning. I know that it's easy for those of us who call Preston Hollow Presbyterian Church home to think, oh, it's just us gathering around and tuning in, but what we've learned is many of you are joining us from all parts of the country. We even have many of you joining us from Puerto Rico and outside of the United States. And so I want to say welcome. We're really grateful that you have made Preston Hollow your worshiping community during this time, and we hope that you will continue to make us your worshiping community. And I want us to think this morning, as I read the scripture lesson, that these words are going to reach far beyond what we thought imaginable. And that these words, there's power in these words, in this spiritual path and in this life. I believe that there is good news, no matter where we happen to find ourselves this morning. And I want to invite you to listen for the good news this day. Hear these words from the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or, what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to share a little known fact about your pastoral team with you this morning. We are competitive. Okay, not all of us are competitive, but 3 out of 5 of us are. The verdict is still out on Jeannie, our new Moni pastoral resident. Kathy, Sarah Johnson, and I really, really like to win. And our competitive nature is on full display each year when we go to an escape room as part of our pastoral retreat. It's billed as a team-building exercise. Let me tell you what it really is. It's an opportunity to win. We arrive at the appointed escape room. Sarah Johnson and I immediately make our way to the front desk and ask this question. Which room is your hardest room? And typically, the very nice escape room host says something like this. The spy and espionage room only has a 19% completion rate. Johnson and I then speak on behalf of our team without consulting them and say, we'll do that one. And the very next question out of our mouths is this. So of the 19% of groups who escape that room, what's the fastest time a group has ever escaped? Needless to say, we like to win. Well, 3 out of the 5 of us really care about winning. I think the first time we did an escape room, we scared Mark and Sarah R. And to add insult to injury, after we freed ourselves, we then looked around with the craze of victory pulsing through our veins and said, let's do another one. Culturally, as Americans, we celebrate winning. We love winners. And we don't hold much attention for losers. Vince Lombardi famously said, "Winning isn't everything. It's the only thing." That certainly seems to capture the tone of our political climate these days. We're in the height of winner and loser season right now, with the DNC last week and the RNC this week. People are pontificating about who has won the soundbite and who has lost it in our presidential campaign. We sort out who the winners and who the losers are and just how bad what they have said will hurt them. Because as Americans, we don't like losers. I mean, it's a powerful word, loser. If you've ever been called a loser, you know how deeply that can cut. You know how that word can sting. Loser can almost make you believe that that's what you are. If you're a loser, nothing goes your way. The date, the test, the deal, the marriage. Oh, we like winners. We desperately want to win ourselves. We celebrate winners, don't we? We hold winners up. We will even excuse their terrible behavior. We'll excuse their words or their prejudice or their negative opinions because, well, they're winners. We'll excuse a lot of things if you win. We like winners. We like hitching our wagons to winners. We all want to be associated with the winning team. We want to support the winning candidate. We want to be associated with winners, with leaders, with people of influence. We want to be those people ourselves. You know, Peter had a winner in Jesus. He had the miracle worker. He had the great orator. He had the great storyteller. He had a rabbi that would pull 1,000 people just to hear what he had to say. Oh, Peter had his winner. See, Peter left all that he had and followed not just Jesus, not just a prophet, but the Son of God. Oh, Peter had his winner. While others debated just who this Jesus was, Peter knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter had the Messiah who was to have victory over Rome. Peter had his answer to the powers and principalities and their rules. Peter had Jesus, and he had seen his winner in action. Peter had seen his winner at work. Peter had seen him walk on water. Peter had seen him feed thousands of people with just a little bit of food. Peter had seen his winner heal the sick and give sight to the blind. Oh, Peter had Jesus. Peter had his winner. So when Jesus begins saying that the Son of Man must undergo suffering and be rejected like everyone else, the winner that Peter thought he had begins sounding like a loser. I mean, you can see it, can't you? In our scripture passage this morning, Peter walks over to Jesus, takes him by the arm, interrupting this whole stump speech about suffering. Peter guides Jesus to the corner of the room and in a soft but direct tone says these words, like that of a campaign manager to a candidate who has just gone off script. What is all this suffering and death language? These were not the talking points we discussed. You're not on message. I mean, do you think people are really going to follow you if you tell them they have to suffer and die? Come on, man. You're not like the rest. You're a winner. You don't have to die. You don't even have to suffer. I mean, let's get back to the whole abundant life language. Yeah, people love that. Let's get back to, you know, love and grace and mercy. I mean, we know those poll well. You're the Messiah, not just a mere prophet who dies. Be the Messiah. I know you are. Okay, good talk. Get back in there. But then Jesus says something that shakes all of us to our core. Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, Jesus loves Peter. How could he say this to him? I mean, Jesus tells Peter that he is the rock on which he will build the church. Some argue that Peter is Jesus' favorite disciple. So how can Jesus say such a thing to someone that he loves? And not only how can he say it to Peter, what does it mean that he says it? I mean, does it mean that Peter is now beyond Jesus' love? Does it mean now that Peter is no longer a disciple? I mean, these are strong words from Jesus. But those are the questions of a culture that values winners over losers. A worldview that sees things in the binary. Our faith doesn't see in the binary. Our faith sees in the both and. And I think Jesus, in this moment, is trying to teach Peter and us a valuable lesson. Jesus's use of the word Satan in the Hebrew means tempt or test. And it should stir up within us the memory of Jesus being tempted and tested in the wilderness by the adversary in the beginning part of the Gospel of Matthew. In that account, the adversary tempts Jesus to take the easy way out, the way around suffering. And at each temptation, Jesus doesn't accept the path that leads around the suffering, but rather Jesus chooses the path of suffering. This is an important memory, and it's an important lesson for two reasons. The first is that suffering is not the will of Christ, but rather suffering is something Jesus endures, not creates. This is really important because God's very nature is life, is love, is light. And for God to will suffering or evil or darkness, that goes against the very nature of who God is. Let me put it to you in this way. It would be like looking at your cat and expecting your cat to bark like a dog. Your cat can't bark like a dog. It goes against the very nature of who a cat is. God can't will darkness or evil. Secondly, this is an important lesson because, as Richard Rohr points out, we should not dismiss our suffering because our suffering is often our greatest teacher. Jesus doesn't dismiss his suffering, but rather Jesus embraces his suffering, dare I even say, befriends his suffering, and through his suffering reveals that there is a different way to live, that there's a different set of rules to live by, and that death and pain and suffering, in fact, don't have the final say. Peter wants to dismiss suffering as weakness. Peter wants to say, if you suffer, you're a loser. And I got to tell you, I can recognize that temptation in my life. I can recognize the temptation in my life to want to dismiss the difficult, to try to dismiss my own pain. But I've learned, my friends, that my pain and my suffering are in fact often my best teachers. For they unearth deeper truths and they unmask idolatries that I've clung to throughout my life, often out of fear. I mean, think about it. Think about the people that you love and respect who are making a difference in the world. Behind their work or their life is a story of pain or suffering. I mean, think about it. Every cancer charity in the world was started out of someone's suffering. And that organization now exists to help others walk with hope through their pain. Oh, I think if we can hear these words of Jesus beyond our competitive culture, We may hear these words as an invitation to recognize that our own suffering will be our greatest teacher, and that the divine has promised to walk with us through those suffering times. So what if, my friends, what if we didn't move to try to attribute our pain? Or what if we didn't try to see our pain as something to be solved? What if we viewed our suffering as our greatest teacher? What would we hear? What would we learn? What could this season of COVID be teaching us about our lives and our relationships, or about the earth? What could this Sunday in America, in the wake of another police shooting, what could it be teaching us as a nation and as a society? What could this season of economic uncertainty be teaching us about what we cling to and most value? What might the pain of distance learning teach us about the value of relationships and education? What might the pain of isolation be teaching us about our dependence upon one another? Oh, I think these questions are worthy of our time. I think these questions are the questions of our faith. My dear friends, it is tempting to move past the pain. It's tempting to want to bypass our own suffering, but the path of Jesus is not a path that allows us to bypass our pain. But the path of Jesus invites us rather to sit with it, to walk through it, and that pain always leads us to life and light and love. For that is not only the way of God, it's the very essence of God. So thanks be to God for a God who has promised us that we will never suffer alone. Thanks be to God for a God who walks with us through our suffering. And thanks be to God for a God who through our pain can bring light and love and grace. Amen.